Amen. Well, during this time, we're going to be reading a scripture. We've been tracking through the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 3. We're looking at the first 22 verses. This is the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 3. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Judea, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, rough places shall become level ways. All the flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." The crowds asked him, "What should we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats, by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. Now when they were all baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Amen. This is a reading of God's Word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for this new year. We pray that now, as you speak to us, a message of confession, a message of change. Pray that you would do a great work in our hearts. Help this year be a year unlike last. Help this year be a year of connecting to you in profound and meaningful ways. Be with your servant this morning. I pray that I would speak truth only, and I would do it in love. And I just pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, that this place would be a place in which we can all respond to you truthfully in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the new year starts, we're beginning a new series of sermons. We're actually just renaming the series. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we had been waiting, doing a sermon series on Advent, waiting for the birth of Jesus. Now that we get to Luke chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus is already born, we're going to be starting to look at Luke through the lens of this idea of journey. The Gospel of Luke, if you're not familiar with Luke, the whole big thing of Luke is that Luke is telling us that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to follow him and go on a journey with him. Jesus throughout Luke is always moving. He's always moving somewhere, going someplace. He's going to Judea. He's eventually going to get to Jerusalem. He's telling everyone he finds, all of his followers, all these ragtag groups of tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, and he's telling them to follow him on this journey to Jerusalem. And once he gets to Jerusalem, he's telling his followers, now follow me to the ends of the earth. And we're looking at this idea, to follow Jesus, you have to go on a journey with Jesus. The journey is not safe. It's not easy. There's all kinds of temptations and trials. There's all kinds of difficult things. But Jesus says in the midst of the journey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I will guide you. I'm going to eventually get you home. I love the idea of journey because it's the idea that all of us, none of us have it figured out, including myself, especially myself, but that Jesus pledges to walk with us. Sometimes we're going to take a U-turn. Sometimes we're going to get lost. And Jesus is like, well, I'm going to go find you. I'm going to bring you back. We're going to walk together. We're going to get to glory together. And this is the idea of the journey. So the question we want to start with this morning is, how do you start on this journey? What's the first step to go on a journey with Jesus? And the answer in the Gospel of Luke is this idea of repentance. Repentance carries with this, the idea of repentance often in our modern culture carries with it baggage. It seems so negative. It seems so rigid. But today we want to look at the idea that baptism is actually the only real way we can change as people. You know, as the new year comes, so many of us want to be different people. We want to change our habits or attitude or actions. And the key to real change is this: it starts with this idea of repentance. And it's a inside-out change. It's a way to becoming new. Not just better, but new. And this morning, as we break down the idea of repentance, I just want to look at it under three headings. One is why we need it. Secondly, what does it look like? What are the dynamics of it? And third, what is the motivation for it? I want to look at the idea of joy, the joy of repentance. But let's start at the beginning with our need for it. In the Gospel of Luke, we're right on chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it's really close to Jesus getting on the scene. But right before Jesus hits the scene, John the Baptist comes right before him. John the Baptist, his whole role is to prepare the way for Jesus. John the Baptist is like the Scottie Pippen to the Michael Jordan. He is like the supporting actor to the leading actor. John the Baptist is like the appetizer. He's getting people ready, geared up for Jesus. That's his whole role. John the Baptist's whole role is to warm people up, to get people prepared for Jesus. How does he do that? The key theme of John's ministry and the way he prepares people for Jesus is he calls them to repent. In verse 3, it says that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance. The idea of baptism of repentance is this idea that we all need to get washed. We are dirty. We need to get cleansed. That's the one of the ideas of baptism is that water cleanses us. It washes us. And we need to make a U-turn. There are things in our life that we need to change. In Isaiah, in verse 4, John quotes extensively from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is this whole idea that the king is coming, but in order for the king to come, there needs to be a road that's cleared out for the king, for his arrival. And John says that the valleys need to be filled up. The mountains need to be brought down low. God is building a super highway. He's building a super highway. In California, most of you know that in California, they're building a bullet train through California from San Diego up to the Bay Area. This bullet train is going to travel at peak speed 220 miles per hour. You'll be able to go from downtown to Burbank in 3.5 minutes. You'll be able to get down from downtown LA to San Diego in roughly 30 minutes. It's going to be a bullet train. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be fast. But the drawback with building this bullet train is that it's going to take, they've already started construction on it. It's going to take 11 more years to build out this train. It's going to take 800 miles of track to be built. The other problem with the bullet train is that it was projected to cost $64 billion, but now the current estimates, some people say it's going to cost over $100 billion. It's going way over budget. And the reason for that is that land costs are continuing to rise, and it's really challenging laying down tracks. Sometimes you've got to build trenches. Some places you need to build bridges. There are undercrossings that need to be built. And the cost of it continues to grow. In the Gospel of Luke, John is saying God wants to build this superhighway from the wilderness to Jerusalem. He wants to build this superhighway, but it's going to all kinds of things need to be cleared out of the way. The mountains right in the way of the superhighway, it has to come down. The valleys that God wants to build the superhighway on, it needs to be raised up. And what this really is about, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And spiritually speaking, what John the Baptist is saying is that if you are down low in the valley of life, God wants to raise you up. You know, there's some people who can't meet God because they feel like, I'm so far away from God. I've done so many terrible things in my life. I'm so messed up that I don't think I can meet God. And what Isaiah says, and John quotes him, is that God wants to lift you up during this season. God wants to say that, man, my grace is so much bigger than your sin that nobody is too far from me that I can't raise you up. And John says to people who are very far away from God, I want to lift you up. But John also says that if you are a mountain, some people feel like they don't need God. They don't need repentance. They don't need a savior. And what John says is that if you want to meet with God, you have to humble yourself. You have to humble yourself and realize that you are in need of repentance. John seems to be mentioning, he's looking at this idea of proud people. They don't think they need a savior. They don't think they need repentance. John is probably has in mind very religious people. He talks in verse 8, he mentions people who are very defensive about this idea of repentance. And he's mostly talking about religious people. In verse 8, there are some people who hear this idea of repentance and they're like, we don't need to repent. We have Abraham as our father. What is that about? They're saying, well, we come from a long line of religious people. My father's a priest. We come from the line of Abraham. We don't really need this thing of repentance. We're good. We're good people. We're moral people. We're law-keeping people. And what John the Baptist is saying is, no, you need to especially repent. In verse 7, one of the things that John calls these people is a brood of vipers. That's like the worst biblical thing you can say to anyone in the Bible. It's the worst term you can use in the Bible to call somebody. A viper is a snake, and a snake goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's a metaphor of evil, of venom, of deceit, of hypocrisy. And John the Baptist says to these religious people, no, it doesn't matter if Moses is your father. You need to repent. And oftentimes, Jesus is going to be very hard on religious people throughout his ministry, because often religious people are some of the most hypocritical people. I think we see that in our culture today. Often very conservative Christians, conservative religious people, they come under this guise of religious spirituality, but underneath that, many of them, not all of them, many of them are deeply hypocritical. We say that we're pro-life. We love the life of the unborn, and we should. Many of these same people don't love the lives of the immigrant or the poor. And God says we are called to love those people. We can't say we love the lives of the unborn and not love the life of those who are already born, the poor and the immigrant. And what God says to us is that that's hypocrisy. We're saying one thing here. We're saying another thing here. God says to religious people, especially throughout the Gospel of Luke, he calls us to repentance. We've been talking about the Protestant Reformation the last few months. In October, we celebrated the 500-year anniversary of it. And Martin Luther, to start the Protestant Reformation, he posted his 95 theses. His 95 theses. Most people can know the 95 theses in name, but they can't name any one of them. But here's the first thesis of the 95. This is the very first one. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Martin Luther says that Christians and religious people were called to constantly repent. It's not something we do once. He says, your whole life. Martin Luther said to the church at the time, the church needs to repent. That's what the whole Reformation was about. That Christians constantly go astray. religious institutions like the church, they constantly go astray. And the idea is that we constantly need to repent and we constantly need to be reformed. We constantly need to return to God. John the Baptist is calling us all to repentance. This applies to religious, but it also, of course, applies to non-religious people. You know, a lot of non-religious people, they don't like the idea of sin or repentance. The question I constantly return to for non-religious people is that if you are so good, if there is no sin, if there's no judgment, why is the world so bad? You know, why is the world so bad? I was just watching a movie called Mother. It's by Darren Aronofsky. And he wrote this movie, which is an allegory. In this movie, it's an allegory. Jennifer Lawrence plays Mother Earth. Javier Bardem, her husband, plays God. And there's Adam and Eve, played by various characters. This movie has deeply theologically troubling things that I don't agree with. But there's some powerful images in the movie. Throughout the movie, there is a house that Mother Earth is building. And all kinds of people barge into the house. They stay uninvited. They start stealing things from the house. They start breaking things in the house down. And right at the end of the movie, there's all kinds of chaos. Bullets are flying. There's sexual assaults happening inside of the house. Aronofsky, who's not a Christian, said that this movie, what he was trying to do with the movie, in part, was to say that this is humanity and how we abuse the earth, how we abuse each other, how we've made a mess of the world. You know, religious to non-religious, we can look at this world and we say, we've made a total mess out of it. What's the way forward? And the only real way forward is that all of us has to each own up to what we have done in our own life, to confess that, to say that we are a part of it. And the Bible says that all religious and non-religious, we all equally are in need of repentance. Martin Luther, he says that the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. He says that's the beginning. The recognition of sin is the first step to salvation. That's why John the Baptist, he's calling people, everyone, to repentance. It doesn't matter what your religion, what your background, what your history is. That's the starting point. So the second thing is this. What does it look like? What are the dynamics of repentance? The first thing that John calls us to do is to look at the worst parts of ourselves. In verse 7, it says this. He said, therefore, for the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We talked about this idea of a snake, of a viper. And one of the ideas of a snake is that a snake doesn't want to be seen. A snake slithers. A snakes often blend into the background. They have camouflage. They naturally want to be part of the scenery. They slither. They slide. They're not noisy. They spring up. They surprise you. And one of the ideas of the Bible is that everybody has a shadow side. Everybody has a side of their life that is hidden that you don't want anybody else to see. Everybody has things in their life that we don't want other people to know. But the problem with the shadow side of all of us is that, you know, if you hide things in your life, if there are things that nobody else can see, those things will eventually destroy you. Those things, if you never address the things in your life that's in your shadow, they will never get healed. It will continue to fester. It's going to continue to get worse. It's like if you have an old piece of fruit in your refrigerator, and you just say, I'm going to forget about it, it's just going to get worse. It's going to contaminate that whole refrigerator. The solution is to understand our dark side, our shadow side. Repentance is the idea of bringing our shadow side into the presence of God, acknowledging it, owning it, confessing it. The pastor and writer Tim Keller, this is what he says. He says, in our world where everything is about promoting yourself, repentance feels brutal, but repentance is the only way to be healed. Repentance is difficult, as Keller says, because everyone wants to promote themselves. We all want to look at ourselves and promote ourselves in the best light. We all want to share heavily filtered, curated pictures of ourselves to others. You know, I was at Staples Center yesterday. I was taking my son to a basketball game, the Warriors and Clippers game. It was like an early birthday present for my son. We had some great seats. I was sitting there. We were watching the game. Right in the front row, the row above us, there was this mother with her son. And I promise you, the whole game, she was taking selfies of herself. She took like 100 pictures, 100 different pictures of herself. And I'm just like, lady, can you just watch the game? Like Steph Curry's lighting it up. You know, can you just watch the game? And she's probably taking 100 pictures. She'll probably choose just one picture of that 100 and share it on social media, put a filter on it. You know, I feel like that's kind of our culture in which we want to present ourselves in the best light. We want everyone to see just the best parts of our life. And that's why repentance is so difficult in today's culture, because repentance is like, let me take off the filters, let me take off the makeup, let me take off the pretend and the disguises, and let me for a moment just to be real with God. Let me present the worst parts of myself to God and to confess that. You know, one of the practices that I find very helpful is at the end of the day, take some time off. You know, the way I love to avoid doing this by staying busy, and I realize that about myself, but I like to, at the end of the day, ask yourself questions. You know, how did I encounter other people? What was my speech like to other people? Was I hurtful with my words? What was my thoughts like? What was my thoughts gravitating toward during the day? Was it pure? Was it holy? Was it good? How did I spend my money today? Was I being generous? Was it selfish? And we need, at the end of the day, to kind of take an inventory, to look at the shadow sides of our life, and to be able to confess that to God. We are able to think about your emotions. Do you have anxiety? Were you angry? Were you prideful? And take a look underneath the surface of your life and bring those things to God, your anger, your anxiety, your pride, your fear, your lusts. That's what confession entails. One way, secondly, and very practically to do that is to have someone in your life practically that you can confess to and that can ask you very difficult questions. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power." And the prayer of a righteous person has great power to bring about healing. And James says that not only do we confess our sins to God, but also to each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a great German theologian and pastor. And one of the things that he says in his book, Life Together, is that sin is antisocial. Sin is very secretive. It doesn't want anybody else to know. The power of sin is that sin says to you, hey, this is just us. Don't tell anybody. Don't bring anyone into it. This is a secret for us. That's the power of sin. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when you confess your sins to another person, another Christian, the lights turn on. And when the lights turn on, sin hates the light. It runs from the light. Sin is scared to death of the light. And Bonhoeffer says this. He says, sin that has been spoken and confessed has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear apart the community. Bonhoeffer says, when you finally confess your sin to another person, the lights go on. The lights go on. That sin hates the light. It's going to run. It's going to flee. It's going to hide. And he says, that's the power to break that sin in your life and community can form again. Healing can begin again. You're not alone. The dynamic of true repentance is that we bring our shadow side to the light of God, to the light of other people, and we are deeply grieved by it, and we turn from it. There's an idea of false repentance that means that we confess our sins, but we're not truly sorry. And that's important to point out in terms of what real confession is about. There's false confession that we hear all the time. You know, some people say sorry, but they're not really sorry. It's a sorry, not sorry. I was reading the confession. In Hollywood today, there's all of these allegations of sexual misconduct. All the time, almost every single day, someone prominent is accused That's a sad estate. And almost every time someone prominent is accused of sexual misconduct, there's a following statement. It's either a denial, a confession, or worse yet, it's a denial confession. Something like that. And this is what I would say is a sorry, not sorry. One man who was accused of serial misconduct said this in a denial apology letter. He said, "I came of age in the 60s when all the rules of the workplace were different." This was his response to those serial allegations of abuse. He says, I assaulted and abused these women, but my reason for that was that I grew up in a time when that was okay to sexually assault women. I mean, that is not a confession. That is a justification. That's the very opposite of what a confession is about. What is genuine confession about? Genuine repentance has this idea of openly acknowledging something. There's a sense of grief, a sense of heartache. There's owning very specifically what you have done. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul says that godly sorrow produces earnestness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and a readiness to see justice done. That's what genuine repentance looks like. It's openly acknowledging our wrong, being sorrowful for it. There's a sense of alarm in you and a desire to make things right. That's what confession looks like. It's a brokenness. That's why in the Old Testament, when people really were repentant, they wore sackcloth and they put ashes on their head. It was an external way to say, I am broken up by this. This is not okay. I'm grieving this. I know that's wrong. I know it's destructive. And I'm bringing it to God. The final idea of repentance is that it leads to a changed life. It leads to a changed life and changed behavior. In verse 8, John the Baptist says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he gives you like a test. This is what a repentant life looks like. In verse 10 to 13, this is what he says. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And John the Baptist talks to all these people who want to change. They want to really repent. And John the Baptist says, you know, if you really want to repent, your life, and after you've repented, the fruit of it will be your life looks very different. You're going to be very generous with your money. You're going to be very generous with your possessions. And he talks to people in these very difficult professions that some people thought were immoral. And he says to them, very interestingly enough, don't leave your job, but change the way you do your job. When you boil down what John the Baptist is saying a repentant lifestyle looks like, is he's saying it looks like a life of mercy and justice. Those are the two things that the Old Testament pointed to in terms of what a righteous life looks like. Justice and mercy. A true sign that you've truly changed is that you're generous, you are merciful, and you are committed to a lifestyle of justice. The pastor, Tim Keller, he says, if a person has grasped grace, they do justice. If they don't, they say they are grateful for God's grace, but in the heart, they are far from him. Not caring for the poor reveals that at best, one doesn't understand grace, and at worst, you may not have encountered God's saving mercy. And Keller says that a true test, which we're reading right here, is if you've really met God, if you really turned away, if you really turned toward God's grace, is that your life is a life of justice and mercy. That's the test. When we kind of think about this whole idea of repentance, it's this idea that a truly repentant person openly acknowledges their dark side, their shadow side, brings it to God, brings it to other people, is broken up by it, and desires to change, and changes their behavior. But as we kind of close this idea, you might think that that's a very difficult thing, and it really is. But that's why I want to end on this positive note, this idea of the joy of repentance. And really, when you kind of think about repentance, the ultimate motivation for it is not negative, but it's really positive. It really leads us to this greater place of relationship with God. John the Baptist, when he talks about repentance, one of the interesting notes that he has is that it's motivated by judgment. Read with me verse 16. John, it says this, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's note of repentance is largely negative. John says, you know, there is a coming judgment that is coming. And he says, when Jesus comes, the one I am getting you ready for, he's going to come with this unquenchable fire. He's going to come with a winnowing fork. And that idea is that you separated the wheat from the garbage. And he was saying, Jesus, he's coming, and he's going to separate the good and the bad. And he's going to come bring what he says is an unquenchable fire of judgment. And John's like, get ready for that. And when you kind of, when Jesus gets on the scene, you really expect after hearing John that when Jesus comes, he's going to come on a military horse. He's going to become bringing destruction, raining fire down from heaven. You totally expect that after John the Baptist. You totally expect Jesus to bring this judgment. But when you actually see Jesus for the first time and all throughout his ministry, what we see is the very opposite. Think about that. This is the very first time we meet Jesus. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right in the beginning, when Jesus begins his ministry, he is not baptizing people like John the Baptist. Rather, he is being baptized. That's the first thing that you have to kind of, your mind kind of explodes. The second thing is that when Jesus first comes onto the scene of his public ministry, it says the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. The dove is the opposite of the sword. The dove is a symbol of peace. The Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus, not with this burning fire, but like a dove. And we hear the voice of God the Father. Is it going to be an angry voice? No. That voice says to Jesus, this is my son. This is my boy. I'm pleased with him. I love him. And Jesus goes into the earth. And we're going to see this coming up. And he goes to the most broken people. The most people that everyone said were the worst sinners. And what does he do? He forgives them and he loves them. And he says to them, follow me on this journey. So the question is this. What happened to that judgment that John the Baptist was speaking of? How come Jesus doesn't have that? And the idea, there are two ideas to that. The first and real central idea is this. Is that there is judgment in Jesus, but ultimately Jesus takes the judgment for us. The idea is that there is hell to pay, but the idea of who Jesus is that he has come to take hell in our place. He has come to take that judgment for us. And that's the judgment of the cross. That's the judgment of separation from God. That is the judgment of hell, which is separation from God. He takes it. And the only judgment Jesus does bring, and he will eventually bring that, is for anyone who rejects that salvation, who rejects that forgiveness, who rejects that life that he has promised to anyone who seeks it. And when you think about then the final and ultimate motivation for repentance, it's this idea of God's kindness. In Romans 2:4, it says God's kindness leads us to repentance. And if you really understand, if you've ever had to confess your sin to someone, ask someone for forgiveness. It's terrifying asking someone for forgiveness if you're not really sure they're going to forgive you. It's terrifying. It's terrifying asking someone for forgiveness if you think they're going to hold it against you their whole life. And it's a terrifying thing. But what gives you incentive to confess your sins to God is this, is that God promises you whenever you confess any sin, the promise of God is that God will forgive you. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an unqualified promise. Whenever we confess our sins to God, he has a huge and generous heart. He will forgive us. Ultimately, the reason that we love and we can find joy in repentance is that repentance leads us back into the presence of God. And we can receive and experience his love and his grace and his mercies anew. I want to close with this thought from Barbara Duggard. In her book, she talks about people who struggle with perpetual and consistent sin. And she talks specifically about people who struggle with sexual sin, same-sex attraction, who feel like they're wallowing in sin. And this is what she says in her book. She says, although God did not create your struggle or tempt you to it, he has called you to walk with it. He has assigned it to you, and he loves you as he calls you through it. He is not disgusted by you. There is no sin under the face of the sun that can surprise him or repel him from you. You are not the worst of the worst or most depraved or more depraved than those who struggle with more socially acceptable sins, such as gluttony, pride, or overachievement. Sin is sin, and we are all in the same mess, regardless of the focus of our sinful desires. God often does his most breathtaking work in the context of struggles with what we consider are the most shameful sins. If you are in Christ, you are cherished, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are wrapped tightly in the perfect robes of his goodness. Whenever you have sinned and continue to sin, he has obeyed in your place. That means you are free to struggle and fall. You are free to grow slowly. You are free at times not to grow at all. You are free to cast yourself on the mercy of God for a lifetime. Repeated failure does not mean you are unsaved or that God is tired of you or he's disappointed. It does mean that God has called you to a difficult struggle and he will hold on to you in all your standing and falling and ultimately bring you safely home. That's the word of grace. And Duggard said that no matter how many times you sin, no matter your struggle, he says, God has a love for you. He will forgive you. He's going to walk with you through it, and he's going to bring you safely home. You know, that's a God worth living for. That's a salvation that's so great. Your sins, no matter how great they are finite, and they are forgiven. Think about that. Every time you sin, your sins, no matter how great they are finite. God's grace is infinite, and they are forgiven. And when you understand that, that gives you the emotional and spiritual capacity to confess it, to say, God, I give you these things. They are a weight. They are a struggle, but I know you forgive me. I know that you love me. I know that you're going to walk with me. And the real motivation for repentance is that leads me back to seeing more of his love, more of his beauty, more of his grace. The idea of repentance is that none of us are going to be able to perfectly repent in this lifetime. It's always going to be imperfect. It's always going to be here and there. But ultimately, what we trust is that it's not about repentance so much as a faith. Faith is looking to the perfect one who's perfectly obeyed for you, who perfectly loves you, who perfectly died for you. Would you trust him? Would you seek him? Would this year be a year of change in your life, of turning from things that are destroying you, opening yourself up? What are things in your shadow side? What are your shadows this morning? This morning, would you commit yourself to open yourself up to one person, to committing yourself to confessing to one person, one other Christian person? And with the light break into your life, would you ask God for a new way, a new step, a new you this year as you look with faith to the Christ who loves you, who has forgiven you, who has been baptized for you. That means that he has lived a perfect life in your place and has redeemed you through the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray that this morning we want to bring our shadow side to you this morning. We want to bring to you this morning things that we hide, things that we are ashamed about, things that we struggle with. And for many of us, these shadow sides are things that are all too familiar with us. It fills us with guilt, with shame, with fear. But this morning, I pray that we'd be able to lay these things down. Pray that, God, you'd give us a godly sorrow. I pray that, God, that we would be able to confess all of our sins to you. But we have great hope, Father, as we confess our sins. We have great hope in your forgiveness. We have great hope in your healing. We have great hope that as we confess our sins to one another, real community can happen. God, we confess that we've been fake for so long that we don't really know what community looks like. So I pray not just for individuals, I pray for a whole church, that we would be a community of real people, that we can be real with each other. Pray for our community groups this week as we meet together. Pray that this would be a safe place where people can be themselves. And I pray, God, that this would be a year of making progress, of growing closer to your heart, of experiencing more of your love. I give you thanks that, Father, that you know the worst things in our life, yet you love us. I give you thanks, God, that our sins are finite and forgiven, that they are not on us, they were on you. I give you thanks that, Lord, you can free us, and you have freed us. Help us to live in that freedom. So we give you thanks this morning. I pray now as we offer up our gifts, as we take communion, pray that it'd be therapy for our souls. It'd be freedom from our slavery. It'd be peace to the chaos in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.